Lord, thank you for all of the reminders that we get every day. And I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to see them much more often than we do. Reminders of your glory. Post-it notes, I've heard it said. Post-it notes of your glory are everywhere. If we have eyes to see. Creation, as we go out and and see your beauty reflected in the fall colors. You didn't have to do that. You could just turn leaves brown and let them fall. But instead, they turn, many of them, vivid colors, reflecting your glory and your beauty. You let us see your beauty all the time, reflected in your word, helping us to see you, to see truth, not only to see it in creation, but reflected in the truth of who you are and what you've done in the gospel. And as we see that message coming through the means of other people, last night at the stakeout, reflecting on our spiritual heroes, men and women who you've used to influence our lives. Lord, these are all, they're all means of grace. They are your grace at work in our lives. And so this morning, we just want to say thank you. And help us to be aware, to have our eyes opened to all the ways that you are at work. And to give you the thanks and the praise and glory that you do deserve. And so, Lord, give us an opportunity, even as we study your word this morning through Pilgrim's Progress. Have your way in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I know I said that last week I wanted you to come having read second chapter. I know many of you have already finished the book, which I think is good. It's good to have just an overview of the whole book. But we are going to finish up chapter 1 today. I'm going to go back and finish up help, because we didn't really get to talk much about that process of Christian being rescued by help. And I think it's important. Again, Bunyan didn't waste words. He didn't waste anything in this book. And I don't want to scare you. We are in this book until March, and so we're not necessarily going to change that. We're not going to extend to next summer or anything. But the plan from the very beginning was, hey, we need some time, and we're going to go through March. And may seem slow here at the beginning, but it will, you know, we will increase the pace. So there are some things that we're not going to be able to cover as thoroughly. But I think initially, we want these foundational things to be with us through the rest of the book. So today, I want to finish our time talking about the swamp or slough of despond. We'll do just a quick review of that and then move on to Christian's rescue from the swamp. So we said 2 weeks ago that this swamp that both Christian and Pliable had fallen into is located between the city of destruction and the wicket gate. Or we could say it's between coming to a conviction of sin and actually putting your hope in Christ. Okay, it's at least in the book as portrayed here, that's where this slough of despond is located. After a conviction of sin and before putting his faith and trust in Christ. It's described by Bunyan here as the low spot where collects all the scum and filth that goes along with conviction for sin. When a sinner is awakened to his lost condition, then doubts, fears, and discouraging apprehensions swell up in his soul, along with other miseries, which all get together and settle in this swamp. It's actually, we've probably said this before, but it's the experience that Bunyan went through. This isn't to say that every Christian, that every person who receives a conviction of sin, who then goes on to put their faith and put their hope in Jesus Christ, experiences the slough of Despond in the way that Bunyan, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, William Cooper, you know, these men, some of these men experienced it. But from Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan writes, "My original and inward pollution, that was my plague and my affliction. That, I say, at a dreadful rate, always putting forth itself within me." He said, "I was more loathsome in my own eyes than was a toad. And I thought I was so in God's eyes too." He thought he was a toad in God's eyes. God saw him as the lowliest being on earth, or the lowliest creature. He said, "Sin and corruption, I said, would as naturally bubble out of my heart as water would bubble out of a fountain. I thought none but the devil himself could equalize me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair, and now was I sorry that God had made me a man, for I feared I was reprobate." So he felt that he was not worthy of God's grace. So this deep conviction of sin, which, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's God. That's God's grace to him, right? This is evidence of God's grace in anyone's life to receive this degree even of conviction of sin. But where does it turn? Where does it become a tool of the enemy? Where can something good be turned to bad in a person's life? It's just the despair, the focus. The focus becomes the guilt and the sin, right? And that's all we see. The focus becomes, I think Seth was pointing inward, it's all, the focus becomes self. And all we can do is see the guilt and conviction for sin. We become, in other words, we're not looking up to where we need to. We're not looking towards the wicket gate. Which I think, as Susan Mueller a couple weeks ago pointed out, that Pliable and Christian were distracted, were they not? Isn't that what led them into the slough of Despond in the first place? So they had become somewhat distracted and maybe had a propensity in focusing inward. So again, there's... we can't see this. Conviction of sin is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But it's as our awareness of conviction for sin grows greater, and it should, even as we go along in the Christian life, our conviction of sin, and as we read Scripture, should become greater and greater and greater throughout our lives. But what should also grow? What's that? Grace. Our view of the cross, Christ, the gospel keeps having to, I mean, it doesn't, it's growing as big as it is, right? We're not making it bigger, but it has to grow in addition to our own view of our sin as well. So in the story, Christian is not yet according to his name. He's not yet a Christian at this point in the story. But here's something else to think about in terms of this slough. Can a believer, can someone who has put their faith and hope in the cross ever find themselves in a slough of despond. I hear some mumbles. Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely. Uh-huh. Seth?
Thanks, brother. I'm somewhat inclined to say no. Not that Christians can't be despairing or anything like that, but once the person viewing the scene, after Christian is going on his way, he comes up to help and he says, you know, what can be done about this? And basically at the end of that, help says, this is really difficult, but the ground is good when they are got in the gate. So like once they actually get in the gate, this slough of despond is no longer a problem, because past the gate it doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to be what he's saying.
Uh-huh.
I was just making that point.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, can we say this? The slough experienced by Christian and Pliable is not the same as that experienced for a Christian. They're not equal. Nancy, here, why don't you wait for the... We want to hear what you have to say.
I almost forget when I wait too long. Oh, golly. It's like in the slough, you're saying to yourself, how can God save me, such a sinner? But I think, like Seth said, after salvation and the solid ground, you don't fall into the slough. You may fall into a low time, but you still have the solid ground mm-hmm. to look to
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
bring you back out mm-hmm. quicker.
Yeah.
Easier.
Yeah, yeah. It's a difference between reality and losing our way sometimes, or having our vision fogged to reality. So Christian is not yet on the other side. He is not yet standing on the solid ground of his justification and righteousness in Christ alone. He's not standing on that. He's looking yet for that, but he hasn't yet found it in whole. For a Christian, for someone who has found their hope and surety in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ground is secure. But as a Christian, sometimes we can forget that we're standing on solid ground, right? I mean, this journey is hard. And so we forget reality, and we can go back in our experience to the slough of despond and feel as if we are really going through it. And that's where we need the same... We need the same help. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today, how he got out. So in some ways, the solution is the same, but it's just from a position of already being reminded of what's already true. And for Christian, it's being reminded of what what he needs to grasp as true. Does that make sense? Is that, what do you think of that? Seth?
Yeah, I was just thinking, it also seems interesting that I think it's when they're going through the valley, is it the valley of death, when it's, or valley of darkness? I can't remember how it's termed later on. Yeah, valley of the shadow of death. When they're going through that, it's post the experience of entering through the gate and having his burden roll off, which is seems to be the importance behind Bunyan in his exhortation through Grace Abounding, that we ought to be often calling to mind our conversion, that we should be remembering the time when we passed through the gate and when the burden rolled off, remembering our great deliverance in Christ, because that as the Psalms say, that's when our feet are placed on a broad plain. You know, that's when the Lord puts us on that solid ground and we actually have something to stand on and say, no, I know what I was. I know what happened. Mm-hmm. I know when the Lord delivered me. That seems to be the difference between the slough of despond and then the despair later on.
Right, or even Doubting Castle.
Because what's driving him down into the slough of despond is a burden on his back.
Right, yeah.
And once that's removed, I mean, even if, you know, anyway.
Yeah.
I guess I would just say that as well.
Yeah, that's good. Any other follow-up to that? Tammy, did you have something earlier?
I was just going to say, it's kind of like, sometimes we get a little difficulty mixed up, maybe a little bit. I mean, it's similar. It's just that you're already...
Yeah, right. There are several. The hill of difficulty. We're going to see, as a Christian, we experience very similar trials along the way that we need that same hope being given to us. Okay. So how did Christian get out of the swamp? Did he pull himself out? No. He had help. Literally. It's just so simple, but it's just genius how the names of the characters in the story. So his name was Help, and Christian needed it. Christian needed his help because many of us can't get out of that swamp alone, especially as an unbeliever, as someone who's very ignorant of the truth, of God's promises. And so he needed someone to come alongside him. And so help did come along. And this is biblical, isn't it? I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 12:28. I don't know if you've ever seen this before or noticed this. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God appointing roles in the church. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. There's helping. Helping is a valid role of gifting within the body of Christ. And again, I think you could say, well, there are only certain people then that are helpers. But I would say much like this, you know, the gift of evangelism. Have you ever gone up to someone and you know, so, you know, how is your, have you been, you know, sharing the good news with others that you're coming into contact with? And the person says, oh, well, you know, God really hasn't given me the gift of evangelism. So, I mean, that's really not my thing. So, you know, other people can take care of that. Well, yeah, God has gifted some people more than others. And that's why Pastor Jim is encouraging us as a church for a team mentality, that we need to do this as teams of people, as groups, and coming together, because we bring a lot of different gifts to the table as far as reaching those that need to hear the gospel. But we all have a responsibility to evangelize. And so I think in just like that, we all have a responsibility. There is a huge need for us to be in especially young unbelievers and new believers involved in their lives as helpers. God has gifted us uniquely in different ways to be help to each other. Some of you might remember me saying a few weeks ago that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon valued Pilgrim's Progress very much. I mean, a guy who reads it over 100 times probably liked the book, probably thought it was pretty important. And I think he also identified with Christian of the Swamp of Despond. He himself, now, he said that he spent 5 years there. So, and I believe I'm not sure exactly whether he defined that as pre-Christian, or I know that he dealt with depression in his life. So even as a Christian, again, experiencing that slew of despond in a way that we've been describing for Christians. But he talks about the importance of people like help. And so I just want to take some time and hear what Spurgeon has to say about help and how we can be help to each other and help, especially to have our eyes open to the needs of those who aren't believing, and maybe unbelievers, young unbelievers in our midst. And so in his commentary, he gives some exhortations and suggestions to those seeking to help those who are hopeless and discouraged, especially those at the beginning of their Christian walk. So first, let me just ask, who comes to mind who could be in that category of individuals that need our help? Who do you think that could fall into this category of Christian that God would want us to help? Does anyone come to mind? Either if you want to give categories, or maybe for you in particular, you want to share this with the group, but do you have someone that comes to mind that you could be help to? So I want us, as we walk through this, I want you to have something specific, someone in mind. Anyone have that, or is it hard for us to picture someone in our lives? You know, an unbelieving friend? A person, perhaps, who's identified themselves as a Christian, but you know is struggling? Maybe a discouraged person. Maybe you even wonder, you're not so sure that they have put their hope. They are putting their hope in Christ. Who do we have? Oh, Seth?
I was just thinking about our children.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Like Addison, for example, she's very mistrusting, and she has a high level of entering into this despair and just not believing, not trusting in me and Jamie to take care of her the way that we know is best, you know, always questioning, always doubting. So I just almost bet as the years go on, you know, as she learns more and more of the promises of God, yet the realities of her own sin, I can just imagine her falling into that slew. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. Yep. So, parents, our children, most definitely. How about, I would hope that, you know, having children in this church, having four children, I would want you to see yourselves as help to my children as well. So other people's children, our young people, all of our young people. Ryan?
I just think of someone who maybe is convicted of sin, but obviously not saved yet. You know, they're not through the gate.
Yeah.
So they're maybe trying to do self-help, like, I need to be better. I need to clean up my act. I need to go in a new direction. And somewhere along the line, they realize that they can't get it done themselves. Maybe fall into a place where they're saying, I tried to clean up my act. I tried to make good choices. I tried to change, and I'm giving up because it isn't working. And I think that's the perfect time to come in as a helper and say, yeah, nobody can do it on their own. Yeah. Look to the cross and look to Christ.
Yeah, yeah. I know Lily, my wife, has a family member right now that has... you know, he's been a Christian for, you know, he at times in college, he was strong in his faith. and yet now has spoken some things. I'm not going to say he's not a Christian, but we're seeing some insight into his life of really this condemnation and language like not living up to, you know, Christianity. And so he's wanting to kind of throw Christianity aside, or at least the way that we view the cross. And so I think Lily is seeing this as an opportunity to come in and do exactly what Ryan is talking about. Maybe this is a little different than a you know, an unbeliever who is coming with those questions and feeling like, well, I can never measure up, or I'm trying to do it all on my own. But there's definitely some similarities, even though he's had the history. He's asking some of those very questions. And we have the opportunity to come and maybe, you know, so many people who identify themselves as Christians but don't know the gospel. They don't know the true freedom of the gospel. You know, they've heard a lot of cliches, and they've heard about Jesus dying for their sins, but they don't know the gospel. It's not living. It's not living in their hearts. Those are the kind of people. Mike.
Can I take a step back?
I'm not sure. Maybe. No, I'm kidding.
Figuratively, not literally, because I'm sitting down. But the slew of despondency, Christian wasn't able to pull himself out, but Pliable was. And I read a description of that, being that because Christian had this burden of his own sin, it was weighing him down, so that's why he couldn't pull himself out, whereas Pliable didn't have the same burden, so mm-hmm. he wasn't being pulled down by it. And your question about, do we know somebody who's struggling, and I kind of see two different vantage points, one being that one person is struggling because they're aware of their sins. Another person mm-hmm. could be struggling because they are struggling with the results of their sin, but not necessarily being aware that it is because of their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. and do we being we are supposed to be the help mm-hmm. and the helping person or whatever. Do we act as a in that position in both cases, where they may be struggling but not aware that it's because of their sin? Do we point that out to them? Is that our obligation? Or is it just only with the person who's aware of their sin and we step in?
Sure.
And at what point do we act in both of those cases?
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, definitely in the exact situation in the book, the help is helping someone who has already a conviction of sin. But there's obviously other people in our lives who they don't yet have that conviction of sin. And one, we have to acknowledge that it's the Holy Spirit's ultimate role, right, to give conviction of sin. So nothing we can't make them. We can't make anyone have a conviction of sin. Just as we can't alone help someone who has a conviction of sin, you know, find their ultimate release and hope in the gospel. But I do think it is a role that we do have as well. You know, as an evangelist, as a help to all people. to help someone who's in that situation that you described of they don't yet have a conviction of sin, I think we need to pray for ways to help them as well. Jim.
Perhaps the best examples would come from Jesus and also in the book of Acts from the apostles. You look at Peter and you look at Paul as they're speaking to crowds of unbelievers. Mm-hmm. They aren't trying to convict them, you know, they're not trying to convict the people to whom they're speaking. They're simply speaking the truth.
Yeah.
They're saying, you are sinners in various ways, but they're letting the truth be used by the Spirit of God to bring about that conviction.
Right. So we could say that, I mean, the solution is the same in both cases is what I get out of that. The approaches might look a little different, but the source is the same. As a source of help for both situations, both groups of people. Let me, one thing that Spurgeon said as he exhorted his own congregation to as helpers, he said this, "If you would be useful in your Lord's service, you must not always be doubting and fearing. If you would be useful in your Lord's service, you must not always be doubting and fearing." He says, full assurance is not necessary to salvation, but it is necessary to your success as a helper of others. In other words, if you yourself don't have an assurance of your salvation, it's going to be pretty hard to help others along that road. If you yourself are drawn into some of their questions of doubt and haven't felt the truth, the blessed truth of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I'm in Christ Jesus, so there is therefore now no condemnation. If we aren't at that place, it's going to be difficult for us to minister to others. So, comment. Victor.
How about when somebody say, I don't want to hear anymore, just don't come talk to me about your God or Christ?
I don't want to what anymore? Hear it.
Yeah, like, stay away from me. Don't come talk to me about God or whatever. I'm a God. I mean, what do you do? I mean, because I remember, I don't know, I'm not sure, yes, I read it correctly in the Bible, but I read in some part that the Bible say, stay away from, actually. I don't know, yes, I'm wrong.
So talking about an unbeliever who is not seeking, so kind of on that category of that Mike was talking about, who hasn't seen a conviction of sin, really doesn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Is that kind of the person, in fact, is living a lifestyle that is not becoming and would not be necessarily a person to be hanging out with 24/7. Is that what you're saying? It has a...
No.
No? I just picked up on that with your, maybe this isn't a person to hang out with.
I think what he's asking is, do you continue to evangelize him?
Uh-huh. Yes. I mean, you pray for opportunities. Now, we have to go into all these situations if that we're not the ones that make believers out of anyone. We can't convert anyone. So we have to get that complex, you know, out of our system, because actually, what's very freeing in evangelism is the fact that it is God who is going to work here, which makes all people possibilities now, right? Because God's Spirit can change the hardest heart. We have witness in Scripture over and over, especially, namely, Saul, Saul to Paul. So we pray for, I would pray about it. Pray that the Lord gives you opportunity and opens your mouth appropriately. All you can do is speak truth in a timely moment. And then you pray and you leave it to the Spirit of God. But you don't just say, I don't think the way to go about that is to say, okay, God, you're the only one who can do it, so I'm not going to open my mouth again. You're going to do it all anyway. No, God uses means. And we are to be the means that he uses to teach them truth, to give them truth. Not in a condemnatory way. I don't know if that's a word, but we're not condemning them with the truth of their sinfulness, but we're revealing truthfulness to them so that the Holy Spirit can work and bring them to a conviction of sin. So that's all. Maybe we better have time for it. Unless you wanted to follow up quickly, Jim, did you? Okay. So let's transition now more to the person, the kind of person described in Pilgrim's Progress. So the person maybe who has received a degree of conviction over their sin, who feels themselves unworthy, like Christ can't accept them because they're too far gone. What can we do? Well, here are some suggestions from Spurgeon, steps that we can take that would be helpful. First of all, ask them. And these aren't rocket science. These are very simple steps that we can take to help them. Ask them about their situation. Why are they feeling the way they do? Why are they discouraged? Why are they feeling fear or hopelessness? A few weeks ago, Seth pointed out that evangelists ask the question, right? Why are you crying? And then he went on to give an illustration while he was delivering mail and struck up a conversation by just asking a question. And so we need to be good, become good at just asking questions. Many of the times, obvious questions. Okay, someone shared something with us. They're discouraged, and we sense a degree of hopelessness in their lives. Tell me more about that. Why? Why are you feeling that? What's the source of that discouragement in your heart? Because we can't know the balm, we can't know how to help unless we know who they are, right? And it builds a sense of trust when we're willing to draw them out a little bit, not to just start preaching at them, but to ask first, what are they experiencing? Where are they? Where are they at? Okay, so very simple way to help. We can all do that. We can all ask questions. Then to move on to a little deeper. But again, simple. Just sympathize with them. Try to understand what they are going through. Okay, so sympathize with them the best you can. Could help do what he did from a distance. No. He came right to the edge of the swamp. In some ways, you could say he put himself in danger, although we don't do quite that in the sense of that's where that we need to be, have assurance of our salvation before we can really help others. So we're not necessarily putting ourselves in danger, but there may be other ways that we're making sacrifices. But we need to get close to them and sympathize, at least try to understand as far as we can. They may be completely irrational, and we can see through that, but we need to at least try to understand the degree of knowledge that they have. And, oh, yeah, now I know why they they would feel the things that they're feeling. Could see that their fear, why they're experiencing fear or hopelessness. So empathize or sympathize with them. Third, and this is most important, I would say, and these were the stepping stones that if Christian were aware of, he could have avoided falling into the swamp if he had seen these promises of God. So we need to comfort those, again, who we could say they're on the road to Calvary. They've received some degree of conviction of sin, but they're struggling. And so we need to comfort them with the promises of God, with God's word. What are we tempted to comfort each other with? Or comfort especially those who are perhaps seekers. I don't like that word, but in this way it does kind of describe Christian in many ways. What are we tempted to comfort each other with rather than truth? How about just use in your own comforting of each other in terms of your family or your friends? Someone shares a struggle with you, any type of struggle. What are you tempted to come back with? What's your immediate response to their situation?
It'll be okay.
Okay, it'll be okay, and then you start what? Then you start giving them. Fixing it. Start giving them your own advice. Right? And usually we take it to the least common denominator and we start, rather than issues of the heart and dealing with issues of the heart and giving truth to that, we just try to give the solution. Just the physical types of things. Oh, you lost your job? Oh, well, I've got a friend who might be able to hire you. Or I have a friend who has a friend. Or have you gone on jobs.com? Because there's lots of jobs there. And I can get you started. You know, I can. You need some resume help? Not that those things are, there's not a place for them. But that's not the first, that's not what this person needs. They don't just need good advice from you. They need the gospel. The gospel is the balm over all ailments. Then we need to give them the true promises of God. Here's what Spurgeon said. Oh, that you would carry miniature Bibles about with you. Or better still, that you had the whole Word of God hidden in your hearts. So that, like your Lord, you should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. They make pretty small Bibles now. In fact, they have Bibles right on here. They have gospel tract. I have a gospel tract right on my phone that I could take people through. And I've got the whole Word of God. And you can actually highlight these wonderful promises, just the promises of God, and have it with you all the time. But even better, because phones break down, they run out of batteries. You don't always have them. You don't always have your Bible. Sometimes your bifocals aren't working real well, and you can't. So how much greater, as Spurgeon said, to have God's word hidden in our hearts. If we're ready to speak a word in season to those who need to hear it, how much better to have those promises in our hearts. And that's what we're trying to do with our young people and as a congregation. That's we memorize these verses each week to hide God's word in our heart, to be able to encourage each other with it. So here's some good promises. This is what we're talking about. Now there are literally, we could go to hundreds and hundreds of places. I think especially for a person who's in this slew of despond, here's some good ones. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, so there is some responsibility in here, right? There is a forsaking of his way and returning to the Lord, but then focusing on the character of the Lord who abundantly pardons. Micah 7:18, he does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Revelation 22:17, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And obviously we go on and on and on. There may be a little bit of nuance to the comforting promises to those who are in this position than we would give to a person who's been a Christian for many years. But promises nonetheless. Victor.
How you explain you and your household? Can you give an explanation?
Maybe I would cut off for that point to that individual, you and your household. I mean, you can go through the context of, I believe the household being talked about are individuals who can trust in Christ. I don't believe they were infants. There's no evidence that they were infants. So I wouldn't get into that. I would just explain these were those who come to faith in this household. If this whole household was saved, it would be because they believed in the Lord Jesus, and they were saved. So, although I don't know that a person who hasn't grown up in the church would maybe question that, but I'd focus on the believe and you'll be saved.
The reason I ask is because my mom always believed that,
sure,
that she sacrificed, we all will be saved because we are part of the house family, uh-huh, kind of. So
right. And I would just say there's no evidence to say, we can look at other arguments to say those in that household were old enough to believe. And that it wasn't just, we're not just talking about infants, that because the leader of the family believed, then everyone comes along.
Yeah, I mean, I just want to be clear, that's not the way I look at it, you know, because every individual is responsible.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So. Yeah, right. Yep. Yeah, we are all responsible to trust in the Lord, to believe in the Lord, and be saved. I don't want to get into that. we'll go the rest of our time. But good question, Victor. I hesitate to ask this, but I think the rest of them can go fairly quickly. What's the difference between preaching at someone and giving them words of life like this? Because I think even in recent, I've seen this just even recently. Someone saying, you know, you're preaching at me. Is there a distinction here between preaching at someone and giving them words of life? This could go a lot of different directions, but let's just give it a couple minutes. Brian?
Compassion.
Who? Okay, so giving the it's how we are presenting the gospel and how we're communicating these promises. And it's if they see us doing it with in compassionate way of talking.
Personalizing it to your life.
Okay, right. And that's actually one of the other steps as well. Maybe for them, if we've sympathized with them, and if we're willing to give them insight into how God worked in our own lives, then yeah, maybe they will receive that as more than just us preaching at them. Victor.
Just share with him or her how you used to be and
yeah.
How you are now and how they are now and how they could be in the future to come, what God did for you and what he can do for them.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a lot, that's five. Right? Share your experience in the swamp with them, or share your experience with them. We need to remember that as for you seasoned believers, we have to realize that young Christians, those who are new in the faith or not yet in the faith, they think they're all alone. They think they're the only ones to have ever experienced it because they see you and you seem to have it all together. And so we need to, as Seth said, recall our own conversion for other reasons, but one, just to remember what God brought us through. We're not all going to have a Spurgeon experience, not all going to have a Bunyan experience or a Christian experience, a pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. But we've all had some experience that we need to share in the context of the promises of God with people in trouble, people in need of help. So yeah, share our experience with them. Getting back just briefly to between preaching at someone and giving them words of life. So I agree. I think we have to be compassionate, we have to sympathize with them. And if we've sympathized with them and we've seen themselves or seen us in them, I think we're going to have that compassion. If we've prayed about it, we're truly trying to love them with the love of the Lord, then we're going to minister them in an appropriate way. But ultimately, if we are speaking the truth to them, for using Scripture to preach truth, we can't take away the sting of conviction over sin. We can't take that all away. We can't take away the truthfulness and just the sometimes the especially to an unbeliever, the folly that it seems to be. The gospel, and you know, should we even try? Does that make sense? We can't always take away. In other words, we could do it in a compassionate way, filled full of love and care for them, and they can still come away saying, "Well, you're preaching to me." And in some ways, we are. We're preaching truth. So what I'm saying is, don't feel like you have to get out of that completely. Don't take the accusation of "you're preaching to me" as always a bad thing. Maybe you do need to reevaluate how you approached it, but we do need to bring truth to bear. We want truth to bear on their lives. Because that's their hope, not suggestions from us or advice from us. Fourth is to give further instruction in the gospel. And so here's where we're taking a person who's You know, part of this is going to be involved in giving the comfort of the gospel, or the comfort of God's word in terms of his promises. But this person might need more explanation in the gospel. So I told you this person that my wife is talking to and trading emails with. I don't think they've really understood the gospel, even though they've heard it. They would say, I know the gospel. Jesus died for my sins. But I don't think they fully understand the gospel. And the righteousness of Christ, Christ living a life, a perfect life, that would then be given to them, that their justification, their rightness with God is secure in Christ Jesus, that it's not in terms of measuring up. So there are people who view, okay, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've said a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart. Now I need to start being good like these other good people in church. I need to start getting myself good. That's the gospel to many people. And that's not the gospel, right? It's not get yourself in and then save yourself. And so we may need to give them further instruction in what the gospel really is. And so that's another way that we can come alongside them and help. And then finally, to pray with them. Hopefully we're praying for them, but pray with them. That's when they, I think, they really know that you're for them, that you're coming alongside them, is when you ask, can I just pray with you? Can we just pray together for a few minutes? And they can hear your heart. Pray that they would have knowledge, that the knowledge that they have would be of the truth, that the promises that they may say they believe would be experienced in their minds and hearts in a powerful and a tangible way. So not just they know about, we've been talking about in Colossians, knowing about God. We want them to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? That's our ultimate goal. Not that they know about Jesus, that they know Jesus. Because that's the gospel. So some of us are more gifted as helpers, but that doesn't relieve the rest of us from our responsibility to be on the lookout for those who need guidance on their journey to Christ. I said that earlier. Again, I want to read from Spurgeon. Because we are saved, we desire to be the instruments of bringing others to Jesus. I would stir, this is what he gave his own congregation. He said, I would stir you all up to help in this good work. Old men, young men, brethren and sisters, according to your gifts and experience, help. I wish that each one of you would feel, I cannot do much, but I can help. I wish that each one of you, I cannot preach, but I can help. I cannot pray in public, but I can help. I cannot give much money away, but I can help. I cannot officiate as an elder or deacon, but I can help. I cannot shine as a bright particular star, but I can help. I cannot stand alone to serve my master, but I can help. As a Christian, each one of you might be called to different service in the church. And some of you may not feel like you can have a real public ministry, but you can help. We can each help. And as Spurgeon also mentioned, to be a Bartholomew. Do you know who Bartholomew is? A disciple? If you look up all the places in the Bible where Bartholomew is mentioned, he's always with another apostle. He's never mentioned by himself. He wasn't the number one guy doing it all. He was never the main act. He's always the second. And so if you cannot do everything yourself, which really none of us can do, but you can help, and you can help to do what you can by being a helper for others. And here we are, over time. So, we didn't get, if we had extra time these last couple weeks, you know, I put that question at the bottom of your sheet. Was it evangelist's fault that Christians fell into the swamp? Should he have told him to go straight to the cross? That's an intriguing question. And Spurgeon had some different views on it. Sometime I'll bring them, because we're getting to the wicket gate, so we'll have plenty of time to deal with this question later on. But Spurgeon thought he was wrong, which is really interesting. And so be thinking about that, maybe even discussing it among yourselves. And then we'll get to it eventually. So we will be in the second chapter, right, Dan? We'll be in chapter 2, I promise, next week, all right? So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had now. Would you just quiet our hearts and prepare us for our time of worship as a body of Christ, and to be able to sing together your praises and to dive into your word and to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly. And Lord, I just pray too now for this time, and maybe we'll have an opportunity to be help to someone in need just in the next few minutes. And I pray that you'd give us your mind and your love. Help us not to do it on our own, and fill us with your promises. And it's all a work of your Spirit through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.